The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Our opening hymn this evening is number 650, We'll Stand to Sing.
Thank you.
great God and our Heavenly Father, we have gathered here once more to enter into your courts with thanksgiving and with praise, to meet with our Maker, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer, to join that heavenly chorus that sings of your holiness and your goodness and of your salvation to mankind. And, O Lord God, there are those who are here tonight whose hearts are far from that sentiment. We might be distracted, hearts that are burdened, even hearts that are forgetful. But, O Lord God, we have a Redeemer who came for the hearts that are burdened and distracted and forgetful. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would awaken us, that by your Spirit you would minister to us in this evening. Bless us, we pray, because you are a good God who delights in giving blessings to his people. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your bulletin, if you would, to our evening hymn. It's a rendition of Psalm for our Isaiah 43. As the ushers make their way down front, let me once more greet you and welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to First Presbyterian Church. Following the evening, the service, Derek Thomas will be down front, and I'll be somewhere in the back, and we would welcome the chance to greet you and give you the right hand of fellowship. We'll be led in prayer this evening by ruling elder Jim Moore.
What a privilege it is to be able to pray, to call the name of God. And let's do that now. Father, we're thankful for the truth we just sang to you in adoration. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear. I have called you by name. You are mine. What a comfort your word is to us. We had seen your glory, your holiness and righteousness. And see by your perfect example that we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we bow in adoration and praise to you and confession. You promise that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful, just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us and start us anew. We have sins of omission and commission, sins of thought, word, and deed. But we also claim your perfect forgiveness. When we repent and turn, you have promised that you will separate our sins from us totally, as far as east is from west. And though they be like scarlet, you will make them white as snow. What forgiveness you give us. And what peace we have from perfect forgiveness. And Father, we come tonight with thanksgiving, knowing that all we have, everything, is from you. I thank you for answered prayer that causes us to want to pray more and more and more. Father, I thank you for this church, the faithful ministers over all these years that have proclaimed your gospel and stood on it. And I pray for Derek as he opens the word for us tonight, that you would bless his words and that they would speak to the hearts of people that are here that need to hear that. Father, we pray for your presence in time of need. There are many here tonight, I'm sure, that would say, yes, I am in a time of need. There are many here tonight who would say that I'm in sorrow. And so we pray that you would console and comfort those. Father, I pray that you would draw each one of us closer to you. And Father, I pray that you would bless those in the communicants class that will bring an end to their studies next week. Thank you for these young people. I pray that this time of special study and focus on your truth and your system of theology would make sense to them, maybe for the first time in their life. So I commit them to you. Father, the session received tonight in membership some 20 new members, and we're thankful that they have come to be with us. And pray that each one of us would help integrate them fully into our church. And I pray that they would come wanting to serve you for your glory through this church. The church is people, and we thank you for them. Finally, Father, I pray for the people in Egypt and the Middle East, an area of the world that has not known peace for millenniums, and there can be no peace other than your peace. So I pray that you would guide and direct those that are making huge decisions in the next little bit, that they would seek your guidance. And again, I pray your blessings on this service tonight. May we be fed and you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
Before the children's devotional, let's take our hymnals in hand and turn to 119. We'll sing the third stanza of "I Sing the Almighty Power of God."
My soul,
invite all the children down front, and Dr. Duncan will have our evening devotional.
We're on question 10 of the Children's Catechism tonight, and it's an interesting question. It asks, where is God? Anybody know?
Where is God? God is everywhere.
God is everywhere. Absolutely right. Now, that's interesting. How can God be everywhere? God made everything, and the world does not contain Him. You know, scientists tell us that if we could start here on the planet Earth and go at the speed of light for 13.7 billion years, we still wouldn't have reached the edge of the universe. But you know, if we could do that, and we got to the edge of the universe, God would already be there, because He's bigger than the universe. And David, the psalmist, thought about that. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David said some things in poetry. Now, sometimes in poetry, you say a really deep truth in really pretty language. And the way he did it was he asked two questions. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What David means by that is that there's nowhere he can go that God is not already there. And there's no place that he can hide where God doesn't see him, because God is there. Now, that's a comforting truth if you are a believer, that there's nowhere that you can go that God is not already there. If you love Him and you trust in Him, that's one of the most wonderful things in the world, that no matter where you are, God is already there. Well, let's see if our parents can get this question right, okay? Let's all say it together. Where is God? What's the answer? God is everywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our life we're never in a place that's so dark that you're not there. We're never in a place so far away that you're not there. We're never in a place where we're lonely for our mother or our father, or our brothers, or our sisters, or our friends, where you're not there. And we thank you that for those who believe on Jesus, that your presence means your blessing. Bless these children as they think about the truth that you are everywhere tonight in their classes. And bless us as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now let's take our hymnals once more and turn to hymn number 128. We'll sing the first five stanzas of God Moves in a Mysterious Way.
Thank you. please be seated. Now turn with me once again to 2 Samuel, and tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, before I read the chapter, I just want to point out one particular issue. In the opening verse, we read that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. If you're reading the ESV, you'll notice there's a little footnote right down on the bottom of the page. It says, compare Vulgate. Vulgate is the Latin translation by Jerome of great provenance. But it reads, ceased to go out. One says, the king's heart went out to Absalom. Then there is this tradition of interpretation or translation that says David's heart ceased to go out to Absalom. I just want you to know that there are some very fine scholars and commentators, one that would be very familiar to you, who take that footnote reading. I looked at all of this week in all of its detail for all of 10 seconds and decided I was going with the ESV or the New American Standard or the NIV or the King James Version of the Bible. But there is that tradition, and obviously it affects the interpretation somewhat. But let's read now the Word of God as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Before we do so, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we can have an absolute certainty as to what they are. We thank you for holy men of old that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We may have differences of opinion as to the translation of this text, but we thank you for the text itself, and we bless you, Lord, that you have given to us a word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now bless us as we read this word together. It is your word, the very voice of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is this the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Job arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at the previous chapter, David's dysfunctional family. His son Amnon had violated his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom, egged on by a cousin, Jonadab. And 2 years later, Absalom, Tamar's brother, plots the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And following that, he flees. He flees to Geshur, to his grandfather, his mother's father's house, where he would be for 3 years. Now, 5 years have passed since the death of Amnon. Absalom is living away. He is hiding in the house of his grandfather. And this chapter, chapter 14, is telling us something about David and his family. It's telling us something about the continual downward spiral of David and his family. The events of David and Bathsheba, David's adultery, David's complicity in the death of Bathsheba's husband through Joab and through the Ammonites. To all intents and purposes, David had him assassinated. And as a consequence, we see ongoing repercussions in David's life and in David's family life. And two things emerge in this chapter. Two idols emerge. Calvin says in the Institutes that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's the theme of Tim Keller's book that some of you I know have just been reading and studying. The propensity of man to make an idol, to bow down and worship something other than God. And two of them emerge in this story. The first is an idol of expediency. It's what David is doing with Absalom. Let's remind ourselves of the events that now transpire. David is going to put family before what is right. He's going to put family before what is just. Joab, David's, to all intents and purposes, chief of staff. Perhaps Joab still has misgivings about David. Joab was the one, after all, who delivered the letter in order that Uriah would be killed. Perhaps Joab now has some secret ambition for Absalom. That isn't clear as yet. He sends for a woman from Tekoa. Tekoa is where Amos, the prophet, comes from. She's a wise woman, and Joab, perhaps because a woman would have greater success with David than another prophet like Nathan, Joab puts words in her mouth. She's to tell this tale. She's to pretend that she is a widow and that she has two sons, and these two sons have been quarreling in the field, and one of the sons has killed his brother. And now the clan, the rest of the family, want to execute vengeance on the brother who committed this act of killing and put him to death also. And this woman will be left with no heir. It's, of course, a setup. It's what's happened in David's family. Absalom has killed Amnon. He's killed his half-brother. It's like, in part, the story that Nathan told David about the rich man with a party to give, and he takes the one lamb of a poor man and sacrifices it for this party. And David was incensed. And David bows to the request of this widow that nothing happen to her son. It's a setup. Joab has set it up. David eventually sees through the story, the daring story that this woman tells David, and realizes it is Joab. Nathan roused David's conscience against his feelings. But this woman, or Joab, rouses David's feelings against his conscience. Rather than do what is right, rather than do what is just, he yields. I'm going now with the ESV translation here. The king's heart, verse 1, went out to Absalom. Absalom should have been brought to trial. Yes, he's David's son. He's family, but he's killed his brother. He should be brought to trial. He should be brought to justice. But David's own conscience isn't right. And Joab appeals to his feelings. He appeals to his feelings for his son. He's about to put family before principle. Expediency before what is right. Of course, Absalom's crime in some ways is worse than David's. Now, you may have sympathy with Absalom, and you have no sympathy whatsoever with Amnon, who was killed. Of course, one understands that. But what Absalom did was wrong. He murdered. He killed his brother. And David, you remember when Amnon did that, what did David do? When Amnon abused his sister, what did David do? He did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. And here again, he hasn't seen Absalom in 5 years. And David is about to put expediency before principle. Absalom is going to return. But not because he's repentant. This story, if you look at your bulletin, I gave it the title, The Prodigal Return, because he is a prodigal and he's returning, but that's where it ends. That's where the similarity ends with Luke 15. Absalom is not repentant. He returns, but he is not repentant. He's actually defiant. 3 years away from his father, he's had time to brood. We'll see the results of it in the next chapter, in the conspiracy. There'll be no party for Absalom. There will be no killing of the fatted calf and the giving of a ring to Absalom. 2 years, 3 years have gone by, and he's had time to wallow in anger and frustration and bitterness. Clearly, Absalom neither loves nor respects his father. Rather than bring a son to justice, David now bows to expediency. Now, there's an irony in the text. You notice this woman says on 2 occasions that David has the wisdom of an angel. David has the wisdom of an angel to discern between what is right and what is wrong. As you read this tale, as the storyteller, as the one who writes 2 Samuel for us to read, as we read this woman saying to David, flattering him indeed, that he has the wisdom of an angel to know what the right thing to do is. But David's wisdom here is not the wisdom of God, and it's not the wisdom of an angel. It is the wisdom of expediency. It's the wisdom of a man with a bad conscience. He puts family before principle. What does Proverbs say? In fact, it says it twice. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's the idol here of expediency. But there's a second idol in this chapter. And it's the idol of beauty before substance. Absalom is permitted to return, but he's not allowed to come into David's house for a full 2 years. Verse 24, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. And he lives apart. He's not allowed into the court. He's not allowed into the presence of the king. He's not allowed to have any of the benefits of belonging to the king's family. He lives in his own house in Jerusalem for a further 2 years. He tries to get Joab's attention. And having failed to get Joab's attention, he gets his servants to set Joab's field of barley on fire. That got Joab's attention. And he issues an ultimatum. Either receive me or execute me. That's high stakes, whatever. I suppose after being in exile for 2 years in Jerusalem, he was pretty safe in thinking David was not about to execute him. A little groveling. At the end of verse 33, he comes into the king and bows himself on his face to the ground before the king, a little groveling, and it's all over. It's all done. And perhaps Absalom might have thought to himself, isn't providence a wonderful thing? I mean, look at me now. Look at me now. God must be in this. But you notice what the writer does in verses 25 and 26 and 27. And it's in a very awkward spot. Just before we are told that Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence in verse 28, we're told something about Absalom, and perhaps what is most important about Absalom, and why it was that there was such sympathy for Absalom, and why it was that even David himself felt sympathetic for Absalom. And it was his beauty. He was one of the most handsome of men in David's time. We're told details about this man's hair. I can't even imagine what this is. The weight of his hair is too high, even when I had hair. I can't even imagine that. Do you see what the writer is saying to you? There's a subplot here. Absalom has support now. It's growing support. It'll emerge in the next chapter that he has won the hearts of the people. And he's won the hearts of the people initially because of what he looked like. He has beauty, but he has no substance. I remember reading an advertisement in the Reader's Digest. It was a farmer from Iowa. He was seeking a wife. And the advertisement went, "Farmer seeks wife, age 35, must have tractor. Send picture of tractor." He wasn't concerned with what she looked like. The writer is saying something different here. This is 2011. This is People magazine that you see. I know you don't read it. You see it on the stand in Walmart when you're checking out. You look at the front page. You sort of wish that you could turn to the second or third page and not have somebody from First Pres tap you on the shoulder. The glossy magazine that says, looks are everything. It's all about outward appearance. Do you think this is limited to 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years BC in David's time? Look at church advertisements for youth pastors. They must be cool. They must have a certain look. It's politics driven by outward appearance. You know, the writer of Samuel has been telling you this way back in 1 Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, if you saw Absalom, you'd be won over in a heartbeat. He had everything. He had charm. He had a way with words. He has a wife and sons and a beautiful, beautiful daughter. And guess what? He's called her Tamar, after his sister. We live in an age that's obsessed with beauty. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Man looks at the outward appearance, driven by the external. But God looks at the heart. You know, there's a warning here. Young women, young men, what are you looking for in a husband, in a wife? I sometimes tell students at the seminary who are all astray about their sense of call to the ministry because they married lookers. They didn't marry with a view to the ministry. They didn't marry with a view to being a minister in wherever. They thought they were marrying a doctor. They thought they were marrying a lawyer. They married a looker. And they looked at the outward appearance, but perhaps they didn't look at the heart. There's a word of warning here. Absalom will win the hearts of the people, and perhaps even here you see the seeds of it. You know, this chapter, it's about failure. It's about David's failure. It's about David's failure as a father to his children, to his sons. He's an absentee father. But you know, the great, great thing is there's gospel for failures. There's gospel for people like David. God used David in God is teaching David extraordinary lessons here. God's going to bring him lower still. God's going to bring David right down because God intends to use him. Do you know? I don't want to send you away depressed tonight. I want to send you away with this thought. God uses failures. God uses failures. This failure God used to write the songbook of the Bible. It's through this failure, according to the flesh, that Jesus Christ came. That's beautiful. That's beauty. That's the beauty of the heart of God, that he looks upon people like David, yes, like me, and like you, and he says, I love you. I send my son for you to bring you into my family and into my household and into my kingdom. Yeah, there's failure in this chapter. But there's gospel in this chapter too. Because God doesn't use the successful. And even in Absalom's case, the beautiful. But he takes the weak things and the despised things and he turns them into something that's far more beautiful and far more glorious. That's the kind of God that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we see it now in the life of David, we ask that you would hide this word in our own hearts and give us hope and give us grace and give us courage for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand, receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you.
have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.